Well, this morning we're going to be in James chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 11 and 12. They're provided on the screen if you don't have a Bible. James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning with a certain hesitation and fear because we know that your word strikes at a sin that many of us frequently engage in as we slander and speak against other brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, none of us could say we're immune to the sin of damaging the unity of your church or hurting another brother or sister with careless and foolish words. And so, Father, we pray this morning that your Spirit would not only slice and dice and remove these sins from our heart, but that it would also minister grace to us as we are again reminded that you're good and you're kind, even to sinners like us. And Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. On Monday afternoon, I was helping my dad move a refrigerator. And as we were driving over to pick it up, we were talking about what we were preaching on. I asked him what he was preaching about. He asked what I was preaching about. And he said he had never preached through James, so he was wondering if I found it hard or easy. I said, in a lot of ways, it's easy. I mean, it just says what it says, and you just talk about it, and it's fairly straightforward. But in another sense, I said it's really difficult because as you read through a book like James, there's very little about the gospel in it. There's a number of sections where the gospel is there. There's the implication that the gospel is present in the life of the original audience. But it's not like a lot of other books where you have Jesus mentioned all the time, the cross of Christ mentioned all the time, grace mentioned all the time. And I said the hard part about preaching a book like James is that you want to avoid being moralistic in the way that you preach it. It'd be easy if you didn't mind being moralistic in your preaching. It'd be easy because you could just say, do this, don't do that. Here's 100 ways you can do that this week. Sweet. I'll see you next week. And you could be done. It wouldn't take much preparation. It would be fairly easy. But I think one of the ways we avoid looking at a book like James and being moralistic is by, yes, we may focus on two verses one week, but we don't want to do so in isolation from the rest of the book. If we keep everything that we work through in a book like James rooted in the theology that is there, in the gospel that is present, we remind ourselves these two verses sit in a much larger context inside the whole book. You may remember back in James chapter 1, verse 18, he said that it's of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In chapter 1, verse 18, he established the truth of the doctrine of regeneration. He said, we were formerly, like Paul does in Ephesians, we were formerly dead in our sins, and what God has done, he's come to us by his Spirit in the word of God, and he's actually made us spiritually alive. And then what he does through the rest of the book is he's unpacking, what does a spiritually alive person do? So he's not saying that the way we become spiritually alive, the way we earn and establish a relationship with God, is by doing all the moral imperatives he gives us. Rather, he's describing for us, what does a spiritually alive person look like? In James chapter 2, verse 14, there was this big discussion between the relationship of faith and works. He told us faith without works is dead. In other words, one of the things he was doing there is he's showing us that all the moral imperatives that he gives us throughout the book don't create a relationship with God. They're the expression of our faith in God. If you believe in God, if you trust in God, here's what this should look like. And it's important as we read through a book like James or any other really practical book of the Bible where it's just a lot of imperatives, that we keep everything that we see that's a command rooted in those truths. That this is not establishing my relationship with God. This is the expression of the relationship that's already been established by God coming and making me alive and producing in me a true, vital, living faith. Last week we were in James 4, verses 8 and 10, and we saw that part of that life of faith includes repentance. And we saw that true repentance includes a change in our behavior, a change in our emotions, a change in our heart, and it produces really a change in all of us in who we are. And it's interesting because James flows immediately out of a discussion on repentance, describing for us what true repentance is, to what do we do with our tongues? What are the words that we say? How do we speak about other Christians? And it's interesting that James again returns to talking about the tongues, to our tongues and the words that we say, because this is a frequent theme in the book of James. Apparently the church at Jerusalem had a problem with the words they were saying, with the way that they spoke, because he comes back to this theme over and over and over again. In chapter 1, verse 19, he said, "My dear brothers, let everyone be quick to hear and slow to speak." In chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, there's this longer section where James instructs us about the dangers of our tongue. And he says, "My brothers, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they're so large and are driven by such fierce winds, they're turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so the tongue is a small member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell." He'll come again in chapter 5 and again address our tongues and the words that we say, how we talk to and about other Christians. And that's the theme that James picks up this morning when he tells us in verse 11, "Don't speak evil of another brother. For he who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law." The primary command in verse 11 is that we do not speak evil of another brother. And the idea of speaking evil of someone is intentionally broad. He doesn't have one sin of the tongue in mind. He has a whole host of ways that we can sin against another Christian with the words that we say. I think it's also helpful to notice, as we understand what does it mean to speak evil of another brother, that he comes in verse 12 and he likens whatever sins he has in mind of the tongue to a form of judgment, in which we arrogantly stand over our brothers by judging them with our words. And so when he talks about these sins of the tongue, he has in mind any way that we destroy another Christian's reputation, a person's perception of another Christian, or any time we say things that are either hearsay, blatantly untrue, unnecessary to even be spoken, intentionally harmful. Any way we could sin against another Christian, those are the kinds of things that he has in mind with our tongue. And that's what he's forbidding in verse 11. So as we look at the ways we can be sinful with our tongues, judgmental with our tongues, I want to ask, what does that actually look like? I think the first way we need to guard our tongues from speaking judgmentally against another Christian is by avoiding the sin of slander. Slander is what happens when we say something that isn't true about someone else with the intent of damaging their reputation. Slandering is when you say something that's not true with the intent of changing someone's perception about another person to make it a bad perception. You see that all the time in the political world. When our country is electing new officials, and you read the newspaper, you read blogs, you read news on the internet, wherever you find your information, you see slander everywhere. Oh, he's running for president. Guess what he did 40 years ago? And it's probably not even true. People just make stuff up to change public perception about a political official. And it works. The Bible clearly forbids this kind of deceitful damaging of another person's reputation. A few examples. One comes from Proverbs 19:5. This says a false witness will not go unpunished, and whoever puts forth lies will not escape. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says to remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, and showing humility to all men. God actually pronounces a strict and severe judgment on anyone who engages in slander. In Psalm 101, verse 5, it says, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look or an arrogant heart will endure. One of the ways we are guilty of speaking evil of other Christians is by slandering their name, saying things about them that are untrue to damage their reputation. I'd be willing to bet most of us don't usually set out and do this sin premeditatedly. I think this is a sin we often commit simply because in the heat of the moment, in the middle of a discussion, we get caught up and our tongues start running faster than our brain, faster than our conscience, and we say things that aren't true without even thinking about them. But what a horrible way to use our tongues. What a damaging thing to the reputation of another Christian. What a damaging thing to the unity of the church when we say things that are not true to hurt another person's reputation. But we're not only guilty of this sin when we slander, we're also guilty of this sin when we gossip. If slander would be saying something that's not true about someone to damage their reputation, gossip is when we take something that is true and we repeat it with the same intent of hurting their reputation. Gossip occurs when we say something behind someone's back, even though it may be true, but we want to hurt their reputation and change people's perception of them. Scripture, again, clearly forbids this kind of speech. Proverbs 11:3 says, he who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but someone who is trustworthy will conceal a matter. In 1 Timothy 5, verses 11 through 13, Paul's giving the church the instructions on how do we treat widows? Who do we establish as a true widow? What's the widow's role in the church? And he says in verse 11, refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they cast off their faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering from house to house. And not only are they idle, but they also are gossips and busybodies, saying things that they ought not to speak. In Romans 1, as Paul's listing a whole host of sins that are often associated with someone that God has turned over, that's living under the wrath of God, he includes gossip. Romans 1, 29 and 30. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, and disobedient to their parents. I think we'd all look at slander and say, slander is one of those sins. If you're making stuff up about someone to damage their reputation, we'd all look at that and say, that's wrong. That's sinful. But I think gossip subtly falls into one of those sins that if we were taking a test and we're saying, is this a sin? We'd probably check yes. But practically, in the way we live our lives as if this is an acceptable sin. We almost live our lives with a false sense of responsibility that we actually have to tell people everything we know about other people, and there may be damage to get that happens. We live our lives as if when someone's name comes up in conversation, we have to give some kind of commentary or some kind of preface to what we're going to say, and we don't think about that as a sin. The story's been told of a sailor on a cargo vessel who got drunk. And the sailor wasn't prone to getting drunk. He had never been drunk before in his life, but for whatever reason, one night he found himself drunk. The next day, the captain, or the sailor, was working, and he noticed in the logbook of the captain that the captain wrote down, a sailor got drunk today. And the sailor went up to the captain and said, can you erase that? I've never been drunk before. When the owner of the ship sees that when we get back to port, he'll take my job and I won't have a job. And the captain said, I've written what I've written, and it was true. And I'm not going to change it. So that night, as the sailor who was drunk the previous night was working, he took the ship's logbook and he started writing the coordinates of the ship and how far they had gone that day, what the wind was like, keeping a log of what happened. And then at the end, he said, the captain was sober today. The captain saw it in the logbook and he became irate. He said, when we get into port, the owners of the ship are going to conclude I haven't been sober the other days and they're going to take my job as well. And the sailor said, what I've written and it's true and I won't change it. Understand, we can do damage to people's reputation by speaking truth. We can do damage to other people's reputation and to the unity of the church by putting ourselves under this false idea that we have to say things. Let me tell you how easy it is for us to gossip. Last night, Krista and I were having a really romantic evening. She was reading a book and I was scrolling on Facebook. And I noticed it was romantic. I noticed a friend on Facebook who went through a major life change a little under a year ago. And I noticed that there's a change in this person's Facebook to where they used to post scripture. They used to post Christian blogs, Christian songs, sermons. And now it's like I'm going out to coffee, I'm going hiking, I'm going fishing, I'm playing soccer, I'm doing all these other things immediately following this major life event. And that was what I noticed about this person. And I looked at Krista and I said, you know, ever since so-and-so went through this major life event, there's nothing Christian about their Facebook. Now, that was true. That's a accurate observation looking at their Facebook. But did I have to say it? What damage did I do to Krista's perception of this person by simply saying something that I observe to be true? It's subtle and we might not even think about it as wrong, but that easily I fell into the sin of gossip without even thinking about it. Let me suggest that we can know things about other people without saying them. You can know their sins, you can know their struggles, you can know their shortcomings, and you can simply choose by the grace of God not to repeat them and to leave them unsaid. I'd also be willing to guess that most people believe it's morally acceptable to communicate negative information about another person if it's true. But what does Scripture say? Scripture commands us to keep our lips from gossip. Scripture commands us to watch over the unity of the church as well as the reputation of our brothers and sisters. Those are two of the ways we sin against people in the church with our tongues by saying things behind their back. But lest we think that all sin against people with our words takes place behind their back, the Bible also forbids us from using ungracious, abrasive, and critical speech. Proverbs 15 verse 4 says, the soothing tongue is a tree of life, but a perverse tongue crushes the spirit. Proverbs 12 verse 6, the words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the spirit of the upright rescues them. Proverbs 6 describes our tongues like a wild carnivorous animal that's perched above a trail waiting for prey to go by. And we're just looking for opportunities to destroy people, to shed their blood with our tongue. Proverbs 12, verse 18 says, the words of the reckless pierce like a sword, but the tongue of a wise man brings healing. God's concerned with how we use our tongues. God's concerned with what we say, how we say it. One of the ways we sin against our brothers with our tongue is by using our tongues like a weapon to slice, to dice, to tear, to destroy, and to speak harsh, critical things. So I want to ask you, how do you talk about other Christians? How do you talk to other Christians? Are you short with them? Do you use a demeaning tone? Are you quick to recognize and point out their faults and to make them feel small? You say things that are insensitive and hurtful. God calls us as his people not to speak evil of our brothers. He actually calls us to speak words that are seasoned with grace, that are profitable for building up and for edification. But the second thing James does in this passage is he gives us a list of reasons why we should avoid speaking evil with our tongues. And the first reason is verse 11. He says, "He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law." In verse 11, what he does is he equates speaking down on a brother with a kind of judgmental spirit in which we stand over the brother in judgment. And he says we not only judge our brother, we also are standing in judgment over the law. So he's condemning us for having this judgmental attitude. And this is, of course, a favorite verse for the don't judge me crowd. There's some people who would take James 4:11, Jesus' teaching in Matthew 7:1, don't judge lest ye be judged. And they would conclude Christians should never judge anything. They'd say that we should never make moral judgments. We should never say something is right, something is sinful. We should never say something is right, something else is wrong. So a brother or sister may be caught up in sin, and another brother or sister may come and expose the error of their way. And what do they say? Don't judge me. The Bible says, don't judge lest ye be judged. In fact, for many, it seems like the only kind of judging that's okay is to judge someone for being judgmental. But I'd remind you that this passage of Scripture is not in isolation from other passages of Scripture. And the kind of judgment he's condemning here is explained by what he's already told us about how we use our words. Matthew 7 verse 1, where it tells us don't judge lest ye be judged, isn't condemning all judgment. It's condemning the hypocritical, judgmental attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees that thought they were better than other people and they lorded it over them. It's condemning the same thing James 4:11 is. Another way we as believers are to judge is that we should judge between sound and false doctrine. Right after Jesus says, don't judge lest ye be judged, he follows it up by saying, don't give what's holy to the dogs or cast your pearls to swine. He's talking about the false teachers, and he equates those that promote false doctrine to dogs and pigs. Well, how do you know who the dogs and the pigs are if you're not willing to make a judgment call and say, this is right and this is wrong? Jesus even commands us to make accurate judgments on people's behavior. Matthew 7:24. Stop judging merely by appearance, but instead judge correctly. We could spend weeks looking at all the ways Christians are commanded to judge, but I think it's safe to say that we as Christians are not forbidden of making any judgments. Rather, it's the kind of judgments that we make. So when we look at a passage like James 4:11, we have to ask, what kind of judgment is being forbidden? The speaking against another brother in judgment is what's being forbidden. Speaking down on them, speaking in a way that is inconsiderate, inappropriate, and damaging to their reputation. Kent Hughes says, what the scriptures forbid is a judgmentalism, a critical and censorious spirit that judges anyone and everything, seeking to run others down. That's what James is forbidding. That's what he's telling us we shouldn't do. And in verse 11, James argues that when we judge that way, when we are critical, when we are self-righteous in the way that we treat other people, when we're quick to point out their faults, he says we're not only judging our brothers, we're also judging the law. To understand James's argument, we have to ask, what's the law that he's talking about? What law is he referring to that he says we judge it? And this is there's one other place where James talks about this, the same law, and it's back in chapter 2, verse 8. In chapter 2, verse 8, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you do well. In chapter 2, James is dealing with the sin of partiality, treating people based on how they look, how you benefit from them. And he says there's this spiritual law over us, and it's a law that says you should love your neighbor the same way you love yourself. Of course, Jesus gave that same law in Mark 12, verses 30 and 31. As Jesus summarizes the Ten Commandments, he says you could summarize the Ten Commandments two ways. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But this law wasn't new to the teachings of Jesus. It's not new to the teachings of James. This is a law that's actually taught clearly in the Old Testament. And where it's taught in the Old Testament, it also links this love your neighbor as yourself to the words that we say. Leviticus 19, verses 15 through 18. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer amongst the people. You shall not take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin before him. You shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. For I am the Lord your God. And what James is doing is he's drawing from both the Old Testament passage in Leviticus 19, as well as Jesus' summary of the Old Testament. And he's bringing both of those things together. And he's saying, when you defame your brother, when you slander your brother, when you gossip against your brother, when you commit these sins of the tongue, you're placing yourself above the law of love that says you should love your neighbor as yourself. And you're effectively saying God's law is too kind. God's law that tells me to love my neighbor as myself is too wimpy. God's law, you're actually saying, I know better than God does. What this person needs is not my love and my fair, equal treatment the way I would want to be treated. You're actually saying they need some kind of wrath that I can bring them under. And you're saying God's law is not harsh enough. We don't think that way when we're judgmental, do we? We somehow convince ourselves that we have the spiritual gift of criticism, and it's our spiritual gift to run around and find everybody's faults, everybody's weaknesses, and to just simply be the guy who finds messed up people and points out their problems. And James says, no, you're actually not that spiritual. If that's how you think about yourself, James says, you're actually wrong. You're standing in judgment over the law of God, and you're guilty of thinking that you know better than God. But notice how James wraps up this first reason why judgment is so sinful. He adds at the end of verse 11, if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. What are you doing when you judge your brother with your words? You're failing to keep the law yourself. He says you're not in obedience to the law. You're actually a breaker of the law and a judge. So you're not loving your brother like you should. We think we're loving when we're hypercritical and when we're hypersensitive and we're gossiping and slandering and making sure everyone knows everything that's going on. And James says, no, you're actually guilty of breaking the very law that says you should love your neighbor as yourself. But notice James's second reason why this critical judgmentalism is so sinful. Verse 12 says, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. In verse 12, what James is doing is he's taking his first argument that we stand in judgment over the law when we're critical, slanderous, judgmental. And he reminds us that there's only one lawgiver. God's the only lawgiver. And it's he who's able, James says, both to save as well as to destroy. James is picking up on the sovereignty of God, and he's saying there's only one person who's sovereign. There's only one person who has the right and the authority and the ability either to save or to destroy. And that sovereignty of God in destruction as well as salvation is seen throughout Scripture. In Job 40, verses 8 through 14, God asks Job, would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you commend me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like your God, or thunder like the voice of His? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rays of your wrath. Look on anyone who's proud and humble him. Look on anyone who's proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Job's sitting in God's schoolhouse of correction, and God comes and says, here's what you think you have a reason to complain. Guess what? do all the things I do. I save, I destroy, I bind, I loosen, I open the eyes, I cause blindness. I'm the one that does all of these things. Who has the power to save and destroy? It's God and God alone. Similarly, in Matthew 28, Jesus told the disciples, don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear God who can kill both the body as well as the soul. 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord brings death and the Lord makes alive. The Bible is absolutely clear that it's God and God alone who has power both to save as well as destroy. He has power over life. He has power over death. He has the sovereign prerogative to grant mercy as well as execute wrath. And James's argument, when we understand that, is quite simple. If we keep that in mind, what James is saying is that if it's God is the only one that can make alive, if God's the only one that can kill, if God's the only one that can show mercy or dish out wrath, should it not also follow that God and God alone is in a unique position to execute judgments? What's James telling us? He's showing us that when we're judgmental, we're also arrogant and blasphemous. We're also assuming that we have this sovereignty that God alone possesses, and we're taking the place of God, sitting in place over the law, sitting in place next to God, and thinking we have the right to execute judgment in his place. If we were to cut James 4, 11 and 12 out of our Bibles, I would be willing to bet most of us would have said, yeah, being critical and judgmental and gossiping and slandering, those things are sinful, but they would rank fairly low on what we would consider to be horrible sins. We'd think of them, yeah, they're wrong, but they're not a big deal. And what we may have thought of as a small sin is actually an arrogant, blasphemous affront against the sovereignty of God to reign and to rule and to dish out wrath and mercy as he and he alone pleases. So the next time you're tempted to be critical of another Christian, the next time you're tempted to open up your mouth and speak in a way that would harm someone's reputation, the next time you're tempted to attribute motives to another person's actions that you don't know their motives, ask yourself this question. Who's able to save? Who's able to destroy? Who's the lawgiver? Who's the judge? And what right do I have to assume the place of God in those roles? But then James gives us one final reason that should absolutely bring us to our knees and stop our mouths. Listen to what he says at the end of verse 12. Who are you to judge another? Essentially, what James is saying is, who do you think you are? His final rhetorical question is really intended to do two things. On the one hand, it's continuing to build on his last reason that God's the only sovereign who has the prerogative to judge. And then what he's doing is he's taking that truth and contrasting, who is this God? He's the lawgiver. He's the one that has the right to save as well as to destroy. But he's coming following that by asking us, who do we think we are? What can you do? You're nothing. You're just like the sinful creatures that you're presuming to judge. As you look at yourself in relationship to who this God is and the prerogative this God has to execute justice and to dispense mercy, who do you think you are? He's coming to this arrogant brother who presumes to sit in judgment over his fellow believers. And he's saying, who in the world do you think you are? How are you any different than the people you're judging? You need the same grace that they need. You need the same solution they need. You need a grace to see the wickedness of your own judgmental spirit. And you need the humility that will stop your mouth and recognize your relationship to God. James's final question is intended to cause humility in our lives. A humility that causes us to see our rightful place, not over the top of our brothers and sisters, but with and beside them in a very low position. And out of that humility, to put our hands over our mouth and to cease from speaking evil things against them. Really, James's final question is very similar to what God does to Job for a number of chapters in Job 38, 39, and 40. I'm going to read I'm not going to read all three chapters, but I'll read the first six verses of chapter 38. And as I do so, be listening for the same tone as we have in James 4:12. Who is the one who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will answer you and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who scattered the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? And for three chapters, God comes and he gives Job these questions that Job obviously doesn't have an answer for. God takes this principle of he's the one that sovereignly creates the universe. He's the one that secures the foundations of the world to who knows what. And he says, who do you think you are, Job? You've been critical of me. You've been saying things that you probably shouldn't have said. And now I'm going to come back and I'm going to humble you. Let me ask you, who do you think you are, Job? And that's what James is doing in chapter 4, verse 12. He's coming to us and he's saying, in light of the fact that it's God and God alone who can judge, in light of the fact that there's one lawgiver who can give grace as well as dispense wrath, who in the world do you think you are to raise your voice against another believer? As we close this morning, I want to ask the question, how do we apply James 4, 11 and 12? I want to give us three ways. They all start with R. Repentance, reflection, and resolution. First one is repentance. Think back on the conversations you had this week in which you talked about another Christian. Maybe it's the way they conducted themselves at the barbecue on the 4th of July. Maybe it was the silence you felt when they walked by you. Maybe it was something you simply made up about another Christian to make yourself feel better and to make them look bad. I would be willing to bet that each and every one of us has in some way committed this sin this week. I would be willing to bet many of us will commit this sin even today. This is a sin that happens frequently. We should be quick to repent. We should take the truths we saw last week, that repentance involves a change of our behavior, a change of our heart, and a change of our emotions. And we should be quick to bring those truths to our tongue. And we should repent of times when we are critical, ungracious, and unloving with our speech. We should also respond with reflection. One of the ways James is trying to show us that this is sinful to be critical is by taking our eyes off of the faults of our brothers to God, who alone sits on the throne of judgment. He wants us to look not at the problems of people. He wants us to look at God, as he is the one who has the right and the sovereign prerogative to execute judgment as well as show mercy. And I would argue that one of the ways we sanctify our hearts in this area is by allowing the grace of God to bring us low as we think about the same truths. As you meditate on the greatness of God as the only one who can create law, who can rule by that law, and who can then judge based on that law, allow the grace of God to bring you low. As you find yourself wanting to be judgmental, as you find yourself wanting to be critical and nitpick every little thing anybody does, ask yourself the same question James does. Who do you think you are? Who am I? Who do I think I am to come and stand in the place of God as the judge over my fellow man? Who do I think I am to slander? And reflect on the truth that God and God alone has the ability to render final judgment or to distribute mercy. Final way we apply, there may be more, but the final way I'm going to apply verses 11 and 12 is by creating a resolution. As you think back on the conversations you had this week in which you talked about other Christians, ask yourself, how did I talk about them? Were my words seasoned with grace? Were they exalting the work of God in other Christians' lives? Or were they intended to damage reputations, to cause other people to feel low and to exalt myself as I destroyed them with my words? The next time you have someone come up in conversation and you're tempted to say something you shouldn't, ask yourself, is whatever I'm going to add to this conversation necessary to say? Is whatever I'm going to add to this conversation hurtful or helpful to my fellow believer? Is whatever I'm going to add to this conversation going to protect and preserve the unity of Jesus' church? Is whatever I'm going to add to this conversation going to build this person up or tear them down? Is whatever I feel like I need to say in this conversation motivated by a love for other people or by a sinful, selfish self-promotion? When you ask yourself questions like those before you open your mouth, I would be willing to guess we would be far slower, far less fast. I don't even know how you say that. We'd be much slower at speaking things that are hurtful and damaging to other Christians. Jonathan Edwards, who's often called the greatest American theologian, at a young age wrote 70 resolutions that he purposed. He made resolutions that these are going to guide the way that I live my life. And for as amazing of a theological mind as he had, at this point he was immensely practical. Listen to, I'm going to read two of his resolutions. His 16th resolution says, "Resolved, never to speak evil of anyone, so that it should tend to his dishonor more or less, upon no account except for some real good." His 31st resolution, "Resolved, never to say anything at all against anybody, but when it is perfectly agreeable to the highest degree of Christian honor and of love, agreeable to the lowest humility and sense of my own faults and failings, and agreeable to the golden rule, often when I have said anything against anyone, to bring it to and to try to strictly test it by this resolution." What a thing to strive for. It's interesting because of the 70 resolutions Edwards wrote, 10 of them deal specifically with how he wanted to use his tongue in relationship to other people. 1/7 of them. I would suggest that Edwards shared the same priority James does. As he looks at our tongues, he recognizes there's a whole host of dangers here. And so like Edwards, like James, may we aspire to use our tongues not to slander, not to gossip and tear down, but to edify, to benefit, and distribute grace to God's people. And Father, we pray that you would set a guard over our lips. Father, we so easily get caught up in slander and gossip and arrogant, hurtful speech. And Lord, we need your grace. We need your Spirit to help us to speak things that are appropriate, to not say things that are inappropriate, and to love your people in the same way that we love ourselves. And so, Father, we come to you having been humbled by your word, expectant that the truth of your word, that you give grace to the humble, will reign and rule over our speech this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.